So we certainly look forward to it again this year. Amen. And we just pray that you'll be a part and that you'll allow the Lord to do what He wants to do in your heart. After all, that's what revival is, just letting God do what only He can do. Amen. I didn't have much to trade in when it came to the mansion business. Amen. When you go to buy a new car sometime, you have an older one that you want to trade in. Amen. I never had too much of a vehicle worth trading in by the time I got through with it. That's kind of the way my life is. I don't have a whole lot to trade for a mansion. Amen. Wouldn't make a down payment, I assure you, and I'm glad that that wasn't necessary. Amen. I have the earnest of the Spirit. You're saved. You have the earnest of your spirit in your heart, which is the down payment, the guarantee that God's going to do exactly what He said that He'll do. Amen. And so I praise the Lord that as far as God's concerned, the whole operation is signed, sealed, and delivered. However, the terms have not yet been concluded. There's still some time left before eternity. So I'd like to be found doing exactly what God would have me do. And as far as I'm able to discern in my life, that's what I'm doing. And so I'm going to keep doing it until the Lord causes something different to arise in our lives. Amen. Now, in Exodus 34, we've been studying about the intercession of Moses and the reestablishment of the covenant of Sinai that God made with the nation of Israel. And we've seen how that Moses, after spending such a time with God, has approached the personal relationship with God so far that he had, that he has even presumed to see the very person of God's glory. We talked about the restoration of the covenant relationship. We talked about the covenant, the restoration of covenant responsibilities. Now tonight we want to read the rest of the chapter, verses 27 through 35, and we want to talk to you tonight about the glory of that covenant. If you read the two chapters, chapter 33 and 34, you find that the word glory and the mention of God's glory is a dominant theme throughout these two chapters. And there's one thing that brings the glory of God about, and that's a close and intimate and personal walk with Him. If you don't have that, if you don't maintain that, then you have nothing to look forward to except the same thing these rebellious children of Israel look forward to. Amen. That's God dealing with you concerning your sin. Now let's begin in verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. He wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in the mount, in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. In other words, to speak with God in the tent. Now, the covenant relationship and responsibilities having been reestablished by the work of Moses, the man of God, It is now presented to the people in that reestablishment, but it is accompanied by something different this time than it was before. This time, the glory of God is beheld in the face of the one who is now presenting the covenant. You'll remember before when Moses received the Ten Commandments, there was no mention of any glory in his face. There was no mention of any shining in his face. But this time, after Moses has been with the Lord for such a time and seen such things, he comes forth from the presence of God, not only beholding but bearing in his body the glory of God. So I want to talk to you about that glory of this covenant. Now the Bible says, and we're going to look in a minute in the New Testament, that there was a glory associated with the Old Testament, with the Old Covenant, the covenant that was made at Sinai. However, we're also going to find that that glory cannot compare to the glory of the New Covenant that has been established with you and I in the work of our Mediator and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 27 and 28, I want you to behold what I call the verbalization of the covenant there, the verbalization of the covenant. Now, as always, anything that pertains to that which is spiritual must always be verified by the Word of God. The Bible admonishes us in the book of 1 John, in chapter number 4, to try the spirits to see whether or not they are of God. And so, we see that God has given a word, if you will. He has verbalized this covenant, which is accompanied by His very glory beheld in the face of Moses. Now, I want you to notice three things. First of all, the method of that revelation. Verse number 27 there, it said, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." The latter part of verse 28 tells us what those words are. They were what? They were the Ten Commandments. Now, if you'll look back at verse number 1 in chapter 34, this is what the Lord said at that time. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first." He's saying, "Moses, you carve out those stones." And then he says this, "And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." Now, we find in verse 27 that God's not saying that He's going to write them, but He instructs Moses to write them. Now, you'll see that confirmed and verified in the book of Deuteronomy, that it was Moses who constructed and wrote out, carved out, if you will, the Ten Commandments on the second set of stones that as the Lord instructed him to. Now, we see something here, that as far as God's concerned in His method of revelation, it doesn't matter if that word has been literally carved out with His finger like it was on the first tables, or if it was carved out by the hand of His anointed and called servant. It makes no difference. It still is the Word of God. Now, many people get in these critical arguments today about how much of the Bible is the Word of God. Much effort, much time, and much expense has been put into these conferences and all of these schools to ascertain how much of the Bible is reliable simply based upon the fact of who they perceive wrote down the subject matter. Now, this tells us here that it doesn't matter who penned it. What matters is the subject matter. If the man that God called, if the man that God appointed is the one who has written down the Word, then God verifies here and verbalizes that it is the same as God speaking it Himself. Amen. And so we ought not get tied up upon who an author of something is, as though we would try to tie in His personal background, neighbor. It doesn't matter if it's the heavenly hand or the human hand that writes it, as long as it has been instructed and it has been inspired by the living God. As far as he's concerned, it's still his word. And so we talk about the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but basically it's all the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who wrote it down. Neighbor, it's just as much the word of God because it was inspired by God. It was instructed by God. That was their motivation. That was their inspiration. And it's the word of God. So I don't care what kind of ailments Paul had. I don't care what kind of problems these other men had. God doesn't have any problem with them any more than he had with Moses here. Amen. And so the word of God, as far as any man who's been saved is concerned, should be confident in the fact and believe that every jot and tittle in this book is the word of God. If you don't, you're going to find yourself in confusion all of your life trying to sift and to strain out parts of the Bible that you think are erroneous. Amen. I won't tell you. God has planted some minefields in this book just to trip up certain people like that. Amen. That's right. And sooner or later, it'll become evident in their life. And the only way that you're ever going to become obedient to God is by believing this word. And in order to believe this word, you must believe that it has been written by God. Now, I want to tell you something else. It wouldn't make one bit or iota difference to the majority of church members, I dare say, if we had a Bible that was stacked 2 miles high and every letter carved by the very finger of God, having said the same thing as this book says, you wouldn't pay no more attention to it than you paid this book. If I could bring in a set of golden tablets or something and miraculously the finger of God came through the roof and wrote down some commandments here, it wouldn't be a matter of time before people wouldn't pay them any mind either. I want to tell you that. If you can't pay any attention to the Word of God because the Holy Spirit of God has spoken to your heart through this Word of God and you're still disobedient to the Word of God, then, honey, ain't nothing me nor nobody else can do for you. I'm preparing a message on some things God can't do. Amen. Pretty soon. Now, I want to tell you something. You better believe that this is the Word of God. I'm glad that it's broke down into books and chapters and verses because it makes it easier for me to find things. Amen. That's right. But I want you to understand that every bit of it, as far as I'm concerned and as far as God's concerned, is the Word of God. So God, in verse 1, tells Moses, said, carve out them tablets. And he said, I'll write those commandments on that thing for you. He brings them up. He gets close to God 40 days and 40 nights. God commissions him and says, Moses, write down those words. Amen. And it was just as valid as the covenant that God established previously in chapter 24 on Mount Sinai. Let me point out one thing different. Amen. When he got through repeating those words before the people and they agreed to it, the blood was applied to the book. Now, blood ain't have to be applied again. One dash of blood's enough to do the job. Huh? Amen. That's enough. It ain't going to be applied again. Whenever you, my friend, sin and stumble up, you ain't got to get saved again. You just need to get right again. Amen. Get back in that relationship with God and get back in the place of responsibility before God. And that's what these people have done. Amen. And so God's method of revelation here in this verbalization and verification of this covenant, my friend, is simply to consider everything that he has spoken to be divine and written by his finger, even if he had a secretary, write it down for him. Amen. But I want you to notice also the mode of communication. They were written in stone. Huh? They were written in stone. Now, that very phrase or proverb, written in stone, has always implied that something is binding and it never, ever changes. Huh? Now, some people believe that the law has changed. Some people believe that the law has been done away with. Huh? Is that true? But Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. And he said heaven and earth would pass away, but not one nor jot nor tittle of it would pass away. Amen. And so, neighbor, I want you to understand, when God writes something in stone, it's binding, and it never, ever changes. And I want you to know the Word of God never changes. People change according to the dispensation and according to the ages in which we live. And so we find ourselves in the 60s, people saying, yeah, oh, this is the 60s. Then they said, oh, this is the 70s. And today they say, well, it's the 90s. People don't do that anymore. People don't believe that anymore. But God, through all these ages, has never, ever changed. And that which was right about the law of God when it was penned here, neighbor, is still right today. It reflects the holy personality of God and His character, and it reflects that morality which is demanded of God for anybody that would stand before Him. The only problem with the law is this: it never had the power to generate life. All it ever had was the power to condemn. But it ain't ever changed, and it never will change, amen. That's right. I would remind you that the New Testament says, without holiness no man see the Lord. That's right. Now the question is how you got that holiness and how that holiness was manifested in you. Amen. The mode of communication was that it was written in stone. Now that tells us something. We're talking about the covenant God's making with the nation of Israel at Sinai based upon these 10 words and their obedience unto them. He's saying this covenant never changed. It's binding. And I would remind you that God has never been able to fulfill His word to the nation of Israel because of disobedience of the nation of Israel. Amen. But I want to remind you also that that doesn't mean that God has failed, and that doesn't mean that God has forgotten His word. The Bible tells us, neighbor, and we'll talk about it in a minute, that one of these days she's all coming home. The very words that we're dealing with here, neighbor, the very words that the children of Israel bind on their wrist and between their eyes today in that place over there known as Israel will come to pass. Why? It was written in stone. You know, we don't realize what a blessing and a privilege it is to have a Bible this compact, the complete Word of God, to tote with us everywhere we go, to read and to study, amen. What a blessing to have something like that, amen, with you all the time. If you ever want a word from God, you got it, amen. All you got to do is open up and look at it, and that's God talking, amen. It was written in stone. But I want you to notice also what I call the miracle of preservation as this was being verbalized. In verse number 28, the Bible says that Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was there, the Bible tells us here that he didn't eat any bread and he didn't drink any water. Now, there's only one way a man can survive like that. It has to be a miracle. Now, you could probably survive without eating for 40 days, but you're not going to survive without drinking for 40 days. Some of us could survive a long time, probably, without eating, but you can't survive without some liquid, amen. And we wouldn't have a natural problem if the Bible just said here that he didn't eat for 40 days, because a lot of prisoners and other political activists have gone on hunger strikes and have gone a long time without eating, but they've always drank. Neighbor, you just tried to go 3 days without drinking anything. When your lips begin to crack, you're going to be wanting something to put on your lips. There's only one way, neighbor, that Moses could have survived up here. It had to be because he was so close to God that the natural things of man became insignificant. Now, we know the New Testament teaches that any time that you deny the flesh, any time that you starve the flesh, you strengthen the spirit. See, that's why we're such a weak people today as far as spirituality is concerned. We're so full of carnal things. We're so full of the physical things of this world that, neighbor, the spirit has become less of a priority in our lives. Amen. That's right. And I won't tell you why there are no Moseses today. There's nobody sitting on top of a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. Now, you better have the commandment of God before you go in there, but I dare say there are very few that are willing, are able to do that. Amen. That's right. Praise the Lord. Well, now, you see, here's the thing. Moses spent a month and 10 days alone with God, so close to God that he could see God walk by. Now, that happened for a reason. Remember, he didn't have a Bible. He was writing the first books of the Bible. God all of this time talking to him. What do you think was going on that mount? Do you think that it took 40 days and 40 nights to say 10 words? Huh? No, Moses was receiving the pattern for the tabernacle, and he was receiving this inspired word of God to pin down, amen, so you and I may have it today. Now, I want to tell you, you're never going to get anything from God until you're willing to spend some serious time with God. Now, I understand that we have to work. We live in an age, and even the Bible says that man will work and he'll earn his living by the sweat of his brow. 6 days he'll work. Got no problem with that. We have to work, but I want to tell you something. You had better have some time to get with God. Amen. Now, that you can get with God alone in your closet, and you can get with God in the house of God, and you need to prioritize those times in your life, and you're not going to get anything from God. That's why people are so shallow, amen. They first of all won't read the Bible themselves. Most church members never crack their Bible after they leave the doors of the church on Sunday. They don't attend very faithfully, so they don't get taught. And not everywhere you can go and get taught. And so what we've got today is a bunch of weak, flim-flam Christians walking around that nobody can see that they've ever been with God. And so they say, well, what's so different about a Christian? I mean, I'm just as good as they are. I mean, they do the same things I do. We're all just alike. You know, when you spend time with God, folks know it. Folks know it. And when Moses came down off of that mountain, having spent this amount of time with him, amen, under the hand of God, when he came down, there was a difference in his life. Well, let's talk about it. Let's talk about the visibility of that glory. First of all, that appearance had a twofold effect. It had an effect on Moses, and then it had an effect upon the people. You see, that's what happens when you spend time with God. It has an effect upon you, and then it has an effect upon those who are around you. Amen. Look, if you will, at Moses here. The first thing that we see is what I call the unconscious face. When he came down from the mountain, the Bible said that he wished not, in verse 29, that the skin of his face shone. He didn't even know it. He come trotting down the side of that mountain. Aaron and the elders saw him coming. But he didn't think anything was any different than it was when he left. Huh? He was unconscious of it himself. Now, that's the way that the person who's right with God is. He's the last one to recognize his humility. He's the last one to recognize his righteousness. You see, the opposite of what we see in Moses here were the Pharisees, amen. They bragged about their humility and about their religiousness. Amen. They bragged about their righteousness before men. They did all these things to be seen. But neighbor, when a person's been with God and he produces humility in their soul and he produces and manifests the righteousness of God in his body, he's the last one to ever know it. So usually the man that's bragging about himself is the man that hadn't been spending time with God. He'd been dwelling more on himself than he's been dwelling on God, amen. And so Moses came down with an unconscious face. He wasn't even aware of the fact that his face was a-shining. But then the effect that it had upon the people was this. There was an uncontrollable fear. The Bible says, when the children of Israel, in verse 30, Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. I guess they thought maybe he's radioactive. Got too close to a nuclear reactor or something, huh? No, they had no knowledge of anything like that. I want to tell you something. They had been around with God for a while. Amen. They'd seen what God had done down in Egypt. They'd seen God on the top of a mountain, amen. Now, I ask you this. Why would anybody fear the glory of God? Why would anybody fear the glory of God if the glory of God does not beam with the holiness of God? Yes, indeed. That's what strikes fear in the heart of men. Amen. It's not just simply that light, but it is that holy light that manifests itself as the very glory and holiness of God. And because of that, whenever he came down that mountain, bless your heart, they were afraid. People of God don't fear God anymore. Amen. We'll never get nothing done with a bunch of cowards. Amen. Why couldn't the rest of that bunch get close to God like Aaron did? So they could see the things that he saw. Huh? They were so deep and rooted in this cotton-picking world, they couldn't even get their feet up past the bottom of that mountain. So when he comes down, he's got uncontrollable fear because the glory of God now come down off of that mountain in the person of a man, and it's shining from his face. Amen. I want to tell you something else you see here, though. It's an undeniable fact. That was that he'd been with God. Huh? Nobody could deny that he had been with God. Do you remember the question they asked when they began to build the golden calf? They said, we don't know what's happened to this man, Moses. You don't see him asking it this time after he's been up there 40 days, do you? Remember, this is the second time he's done this. You ever think about that? You don't see him asking that question this time. Why? Because, honey, they know where he's been this time. When he comes down off that mountain, he's got the glory of God shining all over him. After Peter and John went to that gate beautiful and healed that crippled man in John chapter 3, Peter began to preach in John chapter 4. I won't listen to what they said. Bible said, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The prevailing factor in their lives no longer was the fact that they were fishermen. Not even any longer that they were Jews, but the prevailing factor of their life became now that they had been with Jesus. Undeniable fact. Peter had denied it at the fire, but it didn't negate truth. Amen. You can deny reality all you want to. Don't affect it one bit. All it does is harden your heart and deceive your own self. That's all. Amen. And he couldn't deny that they had been with Jesus. And so this glory that was manifest in the life in the face of this one who'd been with God was something that you could see. So quit trying to tell the world that you've been with God if you ain't got something you can show them. Amen. Amen. Most Christians can't take a Bible and open it up and explain to anybody why they believe what they believe. But yet they're confident that they're on the road to heaven. And I declare, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. Amen. Amen. It was a visible glory that left no doubt in the hearts of those that beheld him, but yet it was so powerful that it struck fear in their hearts. Now let's talk about what happened as a result of that. Let's talk about the veil that entered in concerning this glory. The Bible says in verse 29 that the glory shone from the face of Moses. Twice it uses that word. Now that word implies something like horns. And so what it means is this, that light was coming from his face like horns. There are even some old portraits of Moses that some of the old painters painted that shows two horns coming out of the side of his head, because the Latin Vulgate is literally what it says, that his face had horns coming out of it, if you translate it literally. Now what it meant was that that glory in the face of Moses came forth as beams from his face. You ever seen the sunset when there are clouds up in the sky? And you see those beams streaking down through there. You can literally see them individually and count them. That's the way that it shone with such power from the face of this man, Moses. And the prevalence of this glory, my friend, what it did, it simply confirmed what Moses said was not of himself, but that it was of God. Now let's consider two things. First of all, let's consider the application of the veil. Why did Moses put on the veil? And when did Moses put on the veil? Now, if you read this, most people will see this. They will say, well, Moses put on the veil whenever he spoke to the people so that they would not be afraid of Moses, and so he could talk to them because they were afraid. But I want to tell you, that ain't what it says. If you'll read it straight down, step by step, you're going to find that when Moses spoke with the people, he didn't put the veil on until after he spoke with them. And then he didn't take the veil off again until he went into the presence of God. And I want to tell you why he didn't take the veil off before the people after he spoke to them. Because he didn't want them to see the glory fading. Huh? Because you see, that glory faded. Now let's turn, if you will, to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul deals with this veil. And he talks about when Moses put this veil on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's use 12. He talks about his speech. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not, now look at this word, steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Huh? He put the veil on his face, he says, and this is the literal translation of these words, he put the veil on his face so that they could not look on his face long enough to behold the fact that that glory began to fade. Now, isn't it interesting that the Old Testament tells us that whenever Moses went in before the Lord, he would take the veil back off again. What happened? Honey, he just got his batteries recharged. Every time he'd go into the presence of God, that glory of God would return to his face, and God would tell him what he had to say, and Moses went back out and he talked with the people. And by the way, this was a regular part of Moses' ministry and life, my friend, practically the rest of his days as he met with the Lord. He would go out and he would speak with the people, and he put the veil back on his face so they couldn't see the fading of the glory. Now, that tells me something. Just one time with God's not enough. To go to church once in your life's not enough. I don't care if you make a dozen professions of faith and get baptized or dunked 40 times. Amen. Spending time with God once is not enough. Now, once may be enough to guarantee your entrance into heaven, but neighbor, once is not enough to be an effective servant for the Lord God. Once is not enough to manifest the very person and image of the glory of God manifesting in your life. You've got to go back. And that's literally what the Bible tells us here that Moses did. He went back and he removed the veil, and that glory of God, after him speaking with God again, would begin to light up his face. He'd go back out and he'd say, this is what God said, folks. And the glory in his face confirmed that what he was saying was not the words of himself, but it was the words of God with whom he had been. He'd put on the veil and it would stay there until he entered back again with the glory of God. He pulled it off and that glory once again returned to that face. Amen. It began to fade. And the Apostle Paul now gives us the interpretation of what happened here. Amen. And it had to do with the fading glory of the old covenant. Now, it'd be foolish to stand here tonight and to say that the old covenant made with Israel didn't have any glory to go with it. My word, it certainly did. Moses beheld it. He saw God pass by. He got as close to him as any mortal man, I suppose. The very glory was manifested in his own body and in his face. Neighbor, you can't say that glory wasn't associated with it. But the Apostle Paul deals here with the problem of the glory of that old covenant fading. And the reason that it fading was because there was going to come a better covenant. Huh? Now, I won't tell you, that better covenant didn't do away with the old covenant because that old covenant was a precursor or forerunner of that new covenant, just like John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so the new covenant was actually a fulfillment of what the old covenant had forecast. Now, you remember, this covenant was made with a nation. It's not been removed. It's not been destroyed. It's not been rendered null and void. It will come to pass. But because of their disobedience, the book of Romans teaches that God has allowed you and I to become a part of the household of faith in God. And so there was a veil that was put over the face of Moses. And Paul taught this in this book of 2 Corinthians about that veil. First of all, he taught that the veil typified the temporary glory of the old covenant and the abiding glory of the new. Now look in 2 Corinthians 3 in verses 9 through 11. For the ministration of condemnation, if the ministration of condemnation be what? Glory. Now what's he talking about? The ministration of condemnation. He's talking about the law. The law only had the ability to do one thing. What? Condemn a man. Show that he was guilty before God. Show that he was unholy before God. show that he was at enmity with God. Amen. That's all the law had the ability to do, because upon the occurrence of a man breaking that moral code of God, he was forever condemned a sinner. The law didn't have the power to bring him back. And so Paul taught this in the book of Galatians that deals so much with the law. He said this, he said, therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He said, by the law in Romans 7 is the knowledge of sin. And so the law was given as a forerunner of the new covenant, because a man couldn't look to the salvation of the new covenant with its Savior until he realized he was a sinner. And all a man's got to do to realize he's a sinner is not look in the society standard, but look in the holy law of God. If anywhere along that line, and you have, and I do, I have broken and violated the holiness of the moral code of God. Therefore, I've been declared guilty. And the law can't change my nature nor my guilt. But the bringing in of the new covenant did. Let's continue to read there. I got tied up. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He said it's got more glory, the new covenant. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, neighbor, that just as if we turn on the porch lights out here, honey, the sunshine would drown that light out. He's saying, by comparison, the glory of the new covenant was so great that the old covenant appeared to have no glory at all. But it did, he said. Now, that's what he said. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, I hope you didn't read that done away and say, aha, preacher, you said that it wasn't done away. There, the Bible says it's done away. What's it talking about there? It's talking about the procession of sacrificial animals to atone for the man who violated the moral code of God. We don't do that anymore. Why? Because the new covenant brought in the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the blood of the lambs, goats, and bulls is not necessary anymore. That is the only way in which you can look at it and say that it was ever done away with. Or if you say that it was entirely done away with, you say that the promises that God made based upon the covenant were done away with. And I'm going to show you in a minute that they have not been done away with. And so that's what he taught, that the first covenant had a temporary glory, but yet the new covenant has an abiding and an unveiled glory that we can behold. And then number two, he teaches that the veil of unbelief is on the heart of the Jew to this day. In chapter number 3 of 2 Corinthians and verse 14, he says this. Well, let's read 13. And not as Moses was put a veil over his face, look, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now here's what he's saying about this veil. He's saying that it is a picture of the veil that has been put over the face and the heart of the Jew. Whenever they read the Old Testament, that they cannot see the forecast of Jesus Christ. They can't see his coming in that Old Testament. Is it not marvelous to you today that a Jew who was given the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, can read Isaiah 53 and not see Jesus in it? It's amazing. You'd think that you could take it to any Jew and say, look, read this. You've got to come to Jesus. It was good enough for the Ethiopian eunuch, but honey, the Jew will read it and he can't see it. Why? He's blind. He has a veil over his face. And Paul said that veil was there even unto his day. And so it is representative, neighbor, of the unbelief of the Jew to this very day. He cannot see. Why? Because he has put a veil over his face and he cannot see the glory. And therefore, it affects their heart. But not only that, he teaches that the unveiled vision that is given to the believer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit transforms him into the image of Christ. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that these people beheld the glory of God as manifest in the face of Moses, but we can behold the very glory of God directly in the face of somebody else. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, listen to what he says. But we all, with open face. What's he imply by that? Without a veil. Without a veil. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Now, I want to tell you, here's what he's saying. He's saying that you and I can look by faith into the face of Christ. How are you going to do that, preacher? You're going to look at it through this word, as it is reflected in this word. He talked about beholding in the glass. He's talking about a mirror, something which reflects. Neighbor, I've never seen his face literally. I don't know what he looks like, but I have seen him through the mirror, the reflection of this book as I read it. And he said, as we do that with open face, with no veil over our hearts, my friend, believing what we read, the Bible says that we are changed, my friend, into the very image and his glory. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2. The Bible said there that God created man in his own image and his own likeness. And he never even knew that he was naked. He was so clothed with the glory of God and innocence. I will ask you, has all that been forgotten? Is all that gone forever? No, my friend. No. No, 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 no. Whenever we get saved and we behold the glory of God, that very power has such an influence on our lives that it changes us back to that very image and glory of God that he intended for Adam to behold forever. Now that word there, changed, is the word metamorpho. It's the same word that is rendered transfigured of Jesus when he was transfigured on the mount there before them and his glory broke forth. He's saying that whenever we behold the face of Christ reflectively through this Word of God, that what we behold has the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in us to change us into His image and His likeness. Therefore, the Bible says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because they bore more of His image than they did of their own image. So they were called literally Little Christ. That's what the word means. Huh? And so we got veils around our heart. The veil of unbelief. For if we behold his face in this word reflective, that glory shall be manifest in our lives. Let's close with the visitation of this glory. The covenant's not been done away. Now, I want you to pay close attention. If you will keep an account of things here, you're going to find that the manifestation of this glory, as we said before, occurred with the second coming of Moses down the mountain. The first time he came down the mountain from heaven, being with God, he brought the tables. But because of the sin of the people, because of the golden calf, because of the violation and the breaking of the covenant, he cast the stones down, the plates down, at the foot of the mountain, and they were broken. No glory was associated with that first coming. Amen. Yes, indeed. So, Jesus, our Savior, in his first coming, he didn't come in power and glory. He was born of a virgin, a little child, in a stable in Bethlehem, there with the animals. Amen. I know they're trying to corrupt that story today, but he was. There was no visitation, my friend, of things for the world to see whereby they would know that this was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He lived for 30 years and nobody knew that he was the Son of God. He came in his incarnation. He came in his humiliation, not being associated with the glory which was his before the foundation of the world. The Bible said he came to his own, and they knew him not. Huh? Isaiah 52 says, when we behold him, what is there that we should desire him? His visage was marred more than that of any man. There was nothing about him to make us think that this man was God manifest in the flesh. Why? No glory. Simply humiliation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. I want to tell you something. When he comes a second time, it ain't going to be that way. For the Bible says when he comes the next time that he will appear in the heavens with great power and glory. Amen. And so it was not until the second coming of Moses, if you compare Exodus 24 with 34, that the glory was manifest. So Christ again is the antitype. And the glory will once again be manifest unto Israel at the second coming of Christ. Now let's note, if you will, for a minute, the terms of this glory. If you're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16 will give you the answer. Nevertheless, when it